and the light of the world. And I notice we have this incredible vacancy here, right here. I'm thinking about moving the. I won't do that. I'll just walk around. But the salt of the earth. How does a Christian become the salt of the earth? How does a Christian have that flavor that is so unique that it is absolutely unmistakable? And how does a Christian become the light of the world that shines out so that other people see Jesus in you? How does that happen? And when he gathered his disciples together, and they were his disciples, and he began to teach them, he started with this list of what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. Or you could define them beautiful attitudes. I've heard that said. And they are. They're appropriate conditions of the heart. And I want you to see the setting for just a second. He's sitting there and they gather around him. And can you see that they have come to learn? They're his disciples. They're devoted to him. They're surrendered to him. Remember I told you last time, you don't do all the things in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 so you become a disciple. You become a disciple so that you can learn how to do all these things and get the strength to do them. And that's what they were doing. They were a disciple, and they were presenting themselves to him. And basically, they were saying, teach us. And so he began to talk about the conditions of the heart. How does a person be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? By Jesus reigning in that person's heart. That's how that happens. And so this is why our Lord begins with this series of attitudes, this series of heart conditions. And he goes from one to the other. There's eight of them. And I'm going to deal with four this week, God willing. And then four, we'll handle four next week. Four heart conditions. Here's our theme. Our theme is that brokenness before God prepares the believer to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A place where Jesus is Lord on the inside. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first one we read. He cannot mean natural poverty, a shortage of money and goods. The reason why I know that is because the Bible talks about righteous people that were wealthy and righteous people that were very poor. The Bible talks about evil people that were wealthy and evil people that were very poor. He's not, when he talks about poor in spirit, he's not talking about natural poverty. And of course, the word in spirit is the real indicator. He's talking about a view of our spiritual condition. The man or woman who is poor in spirit says, I need the Lord desperately. That's the picture of poor in spirit. I must have Jesus. I am not a highly spiritual or motivated or righteous person. I need the Lord. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. They know that that person knows their own spiritual need of God's mercy. They know that they're sinners. They offer no excuse. They understand these things and they are broken and humble before the Lord. They're not self-impressed or self-righteous. They don't think that they're better than somebody else. They're poor in spirit. And you can't fake it. You can't fake this. You got to be convinced. You got to be persuaded on the inside that this is true. This is a very salty thing when people are poor in spirit because it's real humility. And this humility is noticeable and is radically different from the pride of the world. It's very radiant. It shines, this poor in spirit attitude. It reveals the pathway to God, and God can't be found in another way. Humility is the door latch that opens the pathway to the Lord. That's why it's salty, and that's why it's like being the light of the world. When people observe that you are poor in spirit, they begin to see the latch that opens the door to find the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not about mourning in a general sense, like the loss of loved ones or some type of personal loss or disappointment. Of course, we mourn about those things, but that's not what this is talking about. This is the mourning before God over our sin. This is an element of godly sorrow. Corinthians talks about the fact that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's another handle on the door, as it were. It's a heartsick condition about the fact that we failed Jesus. You know what alarms me? Sometimes, if I look and notice a failure of mine, it alarms me that I can be more concerned about someone's disappointment than I am God's disappointment. That ever happened to you? It's happened to me. When David cried out in repentance in the Old Testament, he said, "Against you only have I sinned." It's a perception that people need, that they realize that God is offended with sin, with disobedience. God is offended. It hurts him. And the person who's mourning is a person who knows that and is genuinely sorry. Blessed are those who mourn. You know what their reward is? They get comforted. And there is no comfort on this earth like Jesus forgiving you. There's no comfort like God rescuing you and fending off the judgment that might normally and should come to us. To be forgiven is a comforting thing indeed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not timidity, and the world views meekness as if it is, and it's a mistake. And so the world ridicules and despises a meek person. But Jesus is meek and honors meekness to the greatest degree. It is so important to God that we be meek, that when we become meek, He gives to us, our reward is that we will be the ones that rule. When I say we, I'm talking about all those who are meek. I'm not assuming that I've become that. It would be a great goal, and it is my prayer. Because the meek inherit the earth. Now, meekness has two meanings. There's a meekness towards God, and that is a cheerful willingness to do whatever the Lord Jesus wants. To the meek person, obeying the Lord is an honor and a privilege and a joy. That's the first side of meekness. Then there's a meekness towards each other, and in that, a person esteems the other person more highly than themselves. So if a person is meek towards his fellow man, he is getting out of the way and serving them. The meek person doesn't put his own needs first. He puts the needs of somebody else first. And by the way, I can just say this. All of these things we're talking about don't work when you aim them at somebody else. You got to look in the mirror of God's Word. That's when they work. They work when you examine yourself, not when you try to pin somebody else with this stuff. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The words hunger and thirst speak of a great desire, an overpowering desire that drives Christians on and causes them to set aside anything else that would get in the way. Much like hunger and thirst for food and water. I ask this question sometimes of people, have you ever been thirsty? And someone might say, well, sure. I say, no, really thirsty. Like 2 days without water. You can hardly live 2 days without water. It gets pretty tough. And quick, almost within hours, the only thing that matters is water. You go a day and you're really struggling. And thirst takes over. And now everything else is unimportant. Do you get my drift? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there are two positions on this theologically. The first is that they're hungering and thirst for the righteousness that God gives in Christ. They know that they don't have any of themselves in themselves, so they want what Jesus has. And when you believed in the Lord and He gave you His righteousness, I want to tell you that is a gift that you can't value that. You can't rate that. There's no comparison. Since we don't have any of ourselves, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness should be thirsting for the righteousness that Jesus gives. Paul said in his letters, he goes, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which belongs to Him. And so all my achievements and everything that I ever thought I had, I count as nothing but a pile of manure compared to the righteousness of God in Christ. You can read about it in Philippians. But there's another possibility. It could be righteous deeds. In other words, the person can be hungering to live life the way Jesus wants it lived. Their faith is working something in them, and they desire to practice Christianity in the way that Jesus has indicated and taught and commanded. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, since we don't really have any of our own, and since we have to get it from Him, I would say that either way you want to translate it, that's fine. It works. You got to get it from the Lord. And what's the reward of the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness? They get filled. They get what they're hungering for. An old preacher told me one time many years ago, you need to watch what you want. He said, everybody has a want to. I want to do this and I want to do that, he said. And if you got the wrong want to, you're headed for trouble. But if you have the right desire, God will grant that. And so here we have them. Four, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's their reward? They receive the kingdom of heaven. They find eternal life. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Their sin and the sin that exists in society. They care about God being offended. They care about that. They'll be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek. They're going to inherit the earth. They cheerfully want to do God's will, and they want to esteem others higher than themselves. Their needs more important than their own. They'll rule in the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for that great gift that Jesus gives us when we trust Him, and for the ability to walk that gift out. They get filled. You see, when these attitudes occupy our hearts, then we got a shot at being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, my friends. So the question is, how do I get those attitudes? Do I just say, okay? Okay, I'm meek. Nope. Doesn't work like that. We pray and we admit who we are before the Lord. And we say, Jesus, you be my Lord and you work on me. And God does his wonders inside and changes your heart. Begins to instill his meekness there. Begins to work in you a hunger and a thirst for right living and for that gift that he promises. Begins to establish in you the fact that you're not better than anybody. That your need for help and for mercy and for grace is as great as any other human being's. And you begin to feel genuine sorrow when you fail the Lord. Genuine sorrow when you don't do it right. And your conscience begins to work in your life the way it should. Then we have something going on. Then we have something that moves us towards salty living and towards being radiant where we shine for Jesus. Now, I don't know how it's been with you this week, but if you're a normal person, if you're a regular person, you've probably had a number of opportunities to find out that maybe you're not, you don't mourn over sin like you should, or you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness the way you need to. You're busy chasing satisfaction in some other way, or you're not meek as you ought to be. You don't recognize your need for God the way you should and be poor in spirit. So I think what we ought to do is I think we ought to take time alone, each one of us, right in our seat and say, you're right about me, Lord Jesus. You're right. I need you. I'm genuinely sorry for the way I've been and the way I've thought. Make me into a meek person. And whatever you do, Lord, send down your righteousness and change me. Let it work in something in me that really makes me a different person, a person that lives and thinks like you. My friends, don't make it about somebody else. Don't do it. Let's take a minute and pray that way. And then when we're done praying, after a few moments of silence, then I'll close us in prayer. And then we can all get together for some refreshments in the back of the room. I want to thank my brother Keith Miller for his recitation. I thought it was inspiring indeed. And I want to thank the Lord for his word to us, to the disciples. So let's pray in your own heart before the Lord. And seek him right now. Father, we appeal to you for mercy because our need is great And we want to be disciples for Jesus. And so we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your cleansing, and we ask you to work deeply in our hearts to make us into your image. We pray, Lord, and we gather before you to be at your feet and to learn from you. And I pray, Father, that in the days ahead, when we examine the rest of this marvelous message that Jesus brought to his disciples, I pray, Lord, that each portion we examine will have its impact. And as the disciples of old, we will be there to say, so that's how we should live. And there will be, Lord, not only an agreement in our hearts, but there will be some strength that you give us. The motivation, the love, the faith to live out the things that you're teaching. That we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That people might see Jesus in our life and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for listening. God bless you. Join us for some refreshments in the back.